With man, it is impossible, but not with God. This isn't as so many would have you believe about your ability to overcome and achieve and do whatever you want in this life. This is about the most important thing, the one thing needful, salvation. That we, trapped in our sin, cannot save ourselves, cannot be perfect, cannot make ourselves righteous. But God has looked upon our deplorable condition and chosen to justify us anyway, to make us righteous in the wounds of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're listening to Oratio on Worldwide KFUO. Oratio, again, remember, is part of Dr. Luther's teaching that to be a believer, there are three things that we must have engage us by means of the Word of God. Three ways in which the Word of God impacts our life. They are oratio, meditatio, and tentatio in Latin. In prayer, for the sake of this program, in English, for the sake of this program, prayer, meditation, and growth as we experience that Word that we pray and meditate upon, that we speak and then study, as we experience it also active in our hearts and minds throughout our lives. And the goal of this show to help you do that every morning, to wake up with a little of those things that make you a Christian, that one thing that makes you a Christian, brought to you in all the ways, well, that we can via the radio, prayer, meditation, oratio, meditatio, as you prepare to go out and live a life growing in faith, which means not reaching to the sky, but indeed standing on the ground, knowing exactly where you are and knowing that the one who is beyond the sky, who made it with a word, he has joined you in this place. Joined you in your grave in order to beat your grave for you. Coming out again on the other side. You know what I'm talking about, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, which engaged us earlier this morning, is quite long and quite painful, although you didn't hear any of the painful language that came earlier, but it's all about affliction and the torment that the author of the psalm is under. It is ascribed to David, but again, these inscriptions are added later. So it may indeed be a Davidic psalm and about his time while he was being persecuted and chased by Saul. There's certainly a way to see that there. But the argument has also been put forward by some scholars that this was penned by Jeremiah. Now, and that this happens with a few psalms here and there, that they may have been written by Jeremiah. And certainly some of the language fits with it in terms, particularly some of the language here at the end of it that we saw this morning, where we pick up basically with the happy part of the psalm. So the whole front half of the psalm, all the way up to verse 29, is about how awful everything is. And if you think about, I mean, you know David's life, I hope, how he was being chased by Saul, when he'd done nothing wrong. He had nothing but good intentions for Saul. He intended to serve him until Saul died a very peaceful death. But Saul, you know, is chasing him with an army. He throws a spear at him while he's playing the harp and whatnot. So you know how bad that was. But then Jeremiah's life was pretty awful as well. He was, if we can put this in modern American terms, he was a pastor sent to a church that didn't want him. Very, very clearly, and he had no choice. He was called there. He had to go to the office every single day. He had to tell them that they were basically worshiping a golden cow on the altar, although that wasn't quite what was happening in Jerusalem, but effectively, that all of their effort to be righteous, all of their pious little gathering, and they meant it to be pious. They did not think that they were evil. They thought they were good. He had to tell Jerusalem and Zion and the temple worship, which God himself had instituted, that it was all, at this point, without faith and therefore a lie. It was all misdirected. It was focused not on salvation by grace, but on, well, salvation by their own works. They had turned the ox and the cow offerings into a work. And so you're going to hear some of this language in the psalm itself. So what do? They take, you know, young pastor Jeremiah, and they put him in a well, you know, outside the town. They don't want to deal with him anymore. They're tired of him talking, and he tries to stop talking. He even says at one point, you know, I try to hold it in. I can't help it. It just comes out, right? You know, the word of God is in my bones like a fire, he says. So they throw him in a well, down into a miry pit. And some of the description from earlier in the psalm does seem to fit that, to be down in the mud and so forth. But what we get then in our text today is his resolve. that no matter what is happening to him, no matter what they're doing to him, he is resolved to rejoice anyway and to call out to those who do believe, and there were certainly still believers, there was a remnant in Jerusalem, to call out to those who do believe that this is his persecution is not a reason to be, well, dejected yourself. Because through it, God is working salvation and will bring to pass what he has promised. Now, this is why Psalm 69 also becomes, right after Psalm 22, the second great passion psalm, the psalm that is more often than any other besides Psalm 22, quoted both in the New Testament and in church history, with reference to the death of Jesus and describing his experience on the cross. It certainly is a Christological psalm. All of them are, but in different ways. And this one, if you read it and you just imagine that this is Jesus speaking on the cross, well, all the more then does at the end of this painful despair, right? Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22, but that's what the despair at root here is. At the end of this, to hear still that the cross was not a surprise to Jesus. He knew what was going on, and he confessed, I will praise the name of God with a song. In fact, my God, why have you forsaken me is doing just that, believe it or not. He is taking the psalm of the Old Testament and praising the Lord with it even as he dies. I will magnify him, the Father, with thanksgiving. And the man Jesus is doing that rightly as a man, also as God, but rightly as a man for you in your place. I mean, can you imagine doing that? I don't think we can. You know, you got nails through your hands and feet, and you've been whipped within an inch of your life, blood in your eyes, and you know, shout to the Lord, all the earth, right? Sing a praise song at that moment. Little tough to do. Little tough to do. And yet he does, well, not with happy voice. This isn't about feeling good. This is about believing that there is a greater good than what we can feel above and beyond. Past what we see, past what we experience. And that this truth that goes on both in the life of Jeremiah and David and Jesus, and therefore in you, is more valuable than anything we can offer God on our own. So this faith in God's promises to be true will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Now, that's the language that makes me think this could be Jeremiah as opposed to David, because in the story with David and Saul, there's not a reason for him to despise the tabernacle just yet. In fact, it's not even where Saul is. And but with Jeremiah, I mean, he's basically saying, look, all of this hootenanny going on around the temple, which God himself actually, you know, said we had to do. The whole point of this thing was to show us that we can't do anything. And we've made it into this thing that teaches us to believe we're doing it. And this is the real issue with traditions, by the way, and we won't go too far afield in this, but that reading from the Apology chapter 15, I mean, did you listen to that? Did you find it potent? My question is, you know, depending on which side of various debates you're on, who did you think it was speaking against? Is it saying that we shouldn't have organ, or is it saying that we shouldn't have guitar? Or is it saying that if we think either one of them is necessary, we're both wrong? And that's where it gets me, right? That the issue with how we adorn the divine service of our Lord's word and sacraments is not so much about, well, what we like. It's not even so much about what's appropriate, but it's about social mores, right? It's about what can we unite around most easily, and what are we being divided over that is not necessary? Fascinating. I mean, if we're going to have any conversations about worship, I don't plan to go into detail on that here on the show. But, you know, AP 15, the Apology 15, we got to know that thing backwards and forwards to preserve us from creating rites that we think justify, whether it's ourselves or the neighbor who we'd like to see visit. And that's the threat. That's the danger, that we would put in place this ungodly trust in ourselves, which Jeremiah here condemns. No, this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horn and hoof. You know, this will please the Lord more than an organ or a guitar or a song I really like. When the humble see it, what is this? Again, the suffering of the prophet on behalf of the truth, which is the suffering of Christ on behalf of you. When the humiliated, the weak, the despairing, those who are heavy laden, when they see the cross, when they hear preached Christ crucified, a necessary thing if there ever was one, they will be glad. And then he shouts at them, "You who seek God, let your hearts revive," right? And again, even as Jeremiah is encouraging those who are with him in Jerusalem, just think of our Lord speaking to you as you wonder about your sin. You know, revive. Let your heart revive. I have died for you. I have bled for you. I have bought you with a price. For Yahweh, the Lord, hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. That's our sin, right? Prison to our sin. So let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. So if you're going to shout to the Lord, all the earth, you better mention the cross. And the reason for shouting, because it's not about how great the mountains are. It's about the one mountain that's greater than all, Golgotha. Death's head. And the living one who died upon it for you, so that God could save Zion and build up the cities of Judah and possess the people there to dwell in it, the offspring of his servants, those who love his name. It's potent stuff, isn't it? You gotta love the Psalms. They are always going to challenge you because the tendency is to want to read me into them. And they're not really about me. They're not really about you. But once the old curved inward self is divorced from the understanding, it's not like you're never around, right? Once the meaning is not me glorified, but Jesus on the cross, it's not like you're not there beside him on the cross, weeping over the sin which put him there, and hearing him say, "Today I will be with you in paradise." So also. The right understanding of the Psalms. That's good stuff. Good stuff indeed. This the wisdom of Solomon that joins us in our meditatio on this Oratio show this morning, our prayer and meditation show, is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Now remember, we've moved out of kind of a meditation on the fool into a meditation on true poverty. And, I mean, this one can really hit you pretty hard because, I mean, who doesn't have a neighbor they don't despise, right? I mean, you know, there's somebody on the block that you're like, yeah, and boom, you're a sinner. But this shouldn't surprise you. What do you say every week when you go to church? Or at least you should, you know? I am a poor, miserable sinner or some variant of that, right? So it shouldn't surprise you that you find it's real. Like, of course it's real. It's not just, these aren't pretty words we say for fun. It's not why we get together on Sunday mornings for pretty words we like again, right? It's about truth. It's about knowing who we really are and who our Savior really is. So yes, it's true. If you despise your neighbor, you're a sinner. But remember that this is also in a higher context of the church, of this language here of poor and rich. And therefore, neighbor is about Christian and non-Christian. So, and the New Testament is very clear about this as well. It's not that we shouldn't do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of faith. Especially to those who are Christians. So, forget the block you live on, although you certainly want to be kind to everybody there, but think about the pew you sit in. Because I know there's also somebody at that congregation you go to, assuming you go to one, which you should. I know there's somebody there who you're just like, eh, right? I mean, maybe two or three, maybe 15 or 20. Well, get over yourself. Yeah, it's wrong. You're not going to avoid it being wrong, but hear the rest of it. Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. This is not just about handing out alms. This is about knowing that under the mercy of God, that person who you like the least, that all the reasons you don't like them are reasons they need your mercy. They're reasons they need, they hunger for your grace. Even if you give it to them and they shout at you in the face, that's just their pain. That's just their hurt. That's just their starving for mercy. and because you have received mercy. This isn't like, well, you got some, so you better give it. No. You are in a marvelous position. You're in a place that the rest of the world doesn't even know. You have a free conscience. You know what it means to be under the grace of God, to not have somebody hold against you what ought to be held against you. And having experienced that pain and travail and struggle and need, and hearing God say, go, you are free. You are in this marvelously unique position where you can look upon your neighbor, the one who is poor in spirit, struggling under the burden of their own flesh. And even though, for whatever good reason you have, you shouldn't have to like them, you can look on them and you can see, well, the poor, the needy, the hungry, the lonely, the pained person who's down in the middle. And as a Christian, once you see them like that, there's nothing you can do but have mercy for them. You don't have to try. You're going to weep. You're going to weep. The mercy which goes in is going to go out. You're going to see them and you're going to know that they're just like you. And just like you, they need to be loved. Now, this may not mean that you are able to perfectly go over and, you know, hey, buddy, you know, it may not work that way. But at the very least, it will temper your actions with them. It will break the hard edges off how you feel about them. I said a moment ago that the beauty of the Psalms is seeing that they're not about me. They're not about you. They're about Jesus on the cross. But that when you finally see Jesus on the cross, it's not that you're not in the picture. You're there as well, looking up at the one who saved you. But the other beautiful thing about this is that you're not alone there. But there's a bunch of other people just as awful as you, also looking up. And the beauty of our freedom is that we can see each other, not despise each other, but bear with each other's burdens. Even though this is impossible with man, selfish people don't do this. All things are possible with God, especially the God who saved you by his grace. You're listening to Oratio. We'll be back